Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today. And now, Pastor David Rodriguez.
We're back to the Word. In Acts chapter 17, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I love this passage, but I want to give you some background on it. Because Paul had arrived in Athens, and everybody and anybody has heard something about Athens, you know, because of the monuments and the history behind and the Olympic Games and blah, 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 and all that stuff, and how beautiful and how that. But Paul arrived there in a very particular manner. Actually, he was in another town or another city called Thessalonica, and he was preaching there. He preached at a place, and everybody just started coming after him, and a big riot happened in town, so they had to take him out quickly and bring him to a synagogue. And then when he preached at the synagogue, another riot happened, and they were about to get him, and they were saying, this man and his teachings, and they were persecuting him and everything. So his friends took him and said, you know what? You need to get out of here, bro. And they shipped him out to Athens to hide him. So Paul ends up in Athens in a particular way, and as they were trying to hide him, but yet, even though he was there to hide, he wasn't going to hide the word. I want you to understand that. He was fleeing from persecution, and he was hiding, but he was not about to hide the gospel. He arrives in Athens, and his spirit immediately is provoked, the Bible says. It is quickened. It is just stirred. It is churned. He is touched by the Spirit of God in such a way that he's like, this is uncomfortable. I just arrived here, and I'm already uncomfortable. And what made Paul uncomfortable, I'm going to show you in a few seconds. And it was all about idolatry. You see, the Greek religion, it was all about idols, and it was more about the attributes of nature and whatever man could come up with. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Greek mythology and you look at all of their gods that they proclaim, they're all in some way a mix of what they would consider divine and human mix. It's all about a woman with snakes on her head, right? Or a man who's half fish and half man, or something like that. It's a bunch of crazy stuff in mythology, right? And when you think about that, it was all about the people's imagination. They could come up with whatever they wanted, and they would make it a god. So it was a lot of them. There was plenty of deities to choose from. You just had to choose one and believe and do whatever you wanted with it. But then when we compare that to our days, you know, it may be a little different. Their imagination took them to seek to create some type of being in which they could depend and believe and ask for stuff. Now, most of us in our Western culture, in our world, have heard about the God that does all that. Yet, we don't trust. Yet, we don't believe. Yet, we don't seek. Yet, we don't worship. You know, and I'm talking about society as a whole. But yet, we are dragged with our imaginations. Why? Because we are dragged on to these big screens, LED, you know, 4K, whatever you call it, and all of that, QLED. And we're drawn to these pictures of fictitious people, you know, Hollywood. And we get mesmerized by their lives and what they portray that their lives are on television. And so many people know what's happening in their lives more than that what happens. You ask some of the young people and even old people today, you ask them to tell you a Bible of this, a story from the Bible, and they'll tell you Noah built an ark, and that's as far as they can go. Or maybe, well, Jesus died on a cross. Yeah, but ask them about what's happening in the lives of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so in these whatever real life shows, reality television. Oh, they'll tell you how many babies they have. They'll tell you how many boyfriends they had. They'll tell you how many surgeries they've had. You know what I'm talking about? All this junk. They know. They know. They know. We have created our own. Some people said, somebody, actually, I'm going to quote somebody. I don't know who said it, but it was easier in Athens. It was easier to find a good man, to find a god than a good man. It was easier to find a god than a good man. Why? Because there were so many gods created by people. And people saw this city with so many idols. Paul came and he sees it. He's broken. He's stirred by the Spirit. Today we may admire their culture for philosophies and all of that and their beautiful architecture and statues and stuff. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to travel through Greece and some of those places, and it's just a bunch of beautiful rocks. Right? You go over there and you take pictures with this monument and the other monument and the other monument, and you admire that. That's all there is to it. That's all there is left off of that culture and all of their imagination and all those gods. But you see, Paul points out, and he says this in Corinthians, that this is all demonic. It's all demonic. Idolatry is demonic. And they were characterized because of their beliefs in that. And I'm going to tell you about a couple of groups before I dive into the text, because I have to tell you. He mentions the Epicureans and he mentions the Stoic. The Epicureans were the people who believed in experience. Whatever you experience, that is it. So therefore, if experience is, they were actually existentialists. That's the correct word, I'm sorry. But they were very empirical. They believed in the experience, the outer experience. So what did they do? If life is about what I experience, and then I must have pleasure. Because who wants to live a life without pleasure? So therefore, the main goal of these Epicureans was enjoy life. Have all the fun you can. Give yourself all the pleasure that you can experience. They were materialistic and they were atheists pretty much. So their whole goal in life was to pursue the love for the fine things, their pleasures and whatever they wanted. That was Epicureans. Paul mentions another group here, the Stoics. So I want you to be mindful of that when we go into the text. The Epicureans were all about pleasure. Now the Stoics were different. They were all like this. You just have to think about stuff. There ain't no need for emotions around here. Just think. Use your mind. Use your brain. Forget about your heart. Forget about your feelings. You just think. Reason. Use your brain. That's what you got to do. You see, because you don't need to find God. God is everywhere. God is everything. You see that stand with that camera? That is God. You see the congas here? Ain't they cool? That's God. You see the pew? That's God. You see his building? That's God. You see the nature? It's God. It's all God. God is like a universe. The world, that is the God. You don't need to think about it. You don't need to get emotional about it, but you just need to think. All you have to do is think. And guess what? The two leaders that established Stoicism committed suicide. Does that tell you anything? Just use your brain and don't worry about anything else. You just have to. So you think about it. The difference between the Epicureans were like, enjoy life. And the Stoics were, endure life. You just live. You just keep plowing. And that's the kind of people that were coming after Paul when he came to Athens. And we see that in our own society right here. Actually, I think there's a combination of this existentialism and this Stoicism. When you look at the Epicureans and the Stoics, when you look at that and you compare to what's going on today, most people live for their own pleasure. Having things, material things, going on trips, having vacations, doing this and doing that, you know, just be happy, right? But at the same time, they're working like mules to make it happen. You're just enduring life in order to enjoy life. Isn't that what's happening to us? That's exactly what's happening today. So it's nothing new what Paul encountered. It's just that he describes in two different groups. It seems like those two groups have mixed throughout generations. And that's what we do today in the world. We're seeking pleasure, but as we are seeking it, we're just enduring life and working like crazy in order to make it happen. So then, and this was like a novelty, talking about these things. I want you to realize this, because this is a little crazy. Paul comes to Athens, and he goes to the town square, We don't have that anymore very much, right? But it used to be back in the day that people went to the town square and just talk about stuff. And in Athens, it was amusing. That this was the entertainment. You see, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have social media. They didn't have TV. They didn't have all that. So they came to the hub. They came to the network. Their network was the town square. They came to the plaza. They came to the place where they could all meet and just chat and talk about life, philosophy, and all of those things. That's what they did. That's exactly what they did. I remember when I was a kid, when I used to walk home from school, and I had to go through two town squares to get home. Because in my town, it was so old that they have one that they built. They said, "Nah, that's too shabby, so let's build another one." But I would see old people sitting on those benches just talking about life. Just sitting there and talking. Did anybody ever experience that in their hometowns growing up? Where people would just sit at the town square? And I guess I'm the only old one in here. Okay, good. So we'll continue on and go. But Paul comes into this place and he sees all this. So he starts his discourse or his preaching by acknowledging them first and making sure that he draws the attention of the crowd. You see, that's what preachers do. They tell little jokes and little things at the beginning. So they capture your attention and they tell you something positive, something good, capture your attention, and then bam, they hit you upside the head, right? This is exactly what Paul was doing. He knew preaching very well. So he knew what they had. He saw what they were doing, and he saw the altars, all of these altars, and he saw one in particular to the unknown God. So he goes from there. And I want you to see what God did through Paul to connect to the Athenians. Check this out. So we're going to go. And we're going to start reading in verse, what are we reading? Yeah, 16. I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong page. Reading from verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue. You see that? Reasoning. What did the Stoics do? Reason. So he was hitting right on the mark and talking to these people in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace and every day with those who happened to be present. He just went everywhere and did this, okay? And also some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seemed to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." That was strange to them. And if you study them, you'll know why. But we're not going to go into all that. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying..." And the Areopagus was a place where you brought people basically to be heard and to be judged by the older people in the town. You know, it's like you go to the town square, you start talking all this smack, they're going to say, "Oh, really? Let me take you over to old Billy Goat to see what he says about this. Come on." And they'll take you to their big wigs there to be judged pretty much. "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. You hear that? That's all they did. Oh, they wanted to hang out and talk to each other and tell me some stories, right? "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you have that you are very religious in all respect.'" See that? I'm going to go to the positive thing first. Let me tell you something good about yourself. "You're very religious." You know, that's pretty cool. For a while, I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Oh my God, I called him ignorance. You see that? "You're very religious, that's cool, but you're an ignorant." Talk about being direct, right? "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God
God, if perhaps they might grope with him, grope for him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's not far, for in him we live and move and exist. Oh my God, he just hit it right there to the Epicureans. Talk about living, existence, and joy. And I say, existentialism. Check it out. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And we're going to talk about that in a second. Being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of the ignorance, God is now declaring to men, to all people everywhere, should repent. Oh my God, that word comes up in the pastor's sermons like every Sunday. Repent. I'm going to tell you why also. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Which man is Paul referring to here? Jesus Christ, the God the Son and Savior. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among who also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Father, this is your word, and we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think of something here. First of all, he talks about children of God, and he's referring to children of God in the respect of coming as offsprings from God, made by God, not as believing spiritual children of God. That's why he talks to them and says, if we are children of God. So be careful with that. But let's just go on. First of all, I want to tell you about the greatness of God as creator. God is so great. Creation belongs to him. He is the creator. The greatness of God as a creator. Let's talk about his greatness. We're going to talk about his greatness. We're going to talk about his goodness. And we're going to talk about his grace. The three G's of God, right? The greatness, the goodness, and the grace of God. So let's talk about the greatness of God. I want you to know something. This unknown God, Paul says, there is an inscription on one of your altars. As if they didn't have enough with all of their idols, they figure out, we've got all of them that we can think of, but just in case we miss one, the unknown God, we'll worship that too. I'm thinking that that's probably what they did. Well, since we might not be able to find all of them, let's just put one for the unknown God so we are covered. We're all covered. We got all the gods that are supposed to be, right? But you see, the unknown God, Paul says, is the one who made the world and all things. And not only he made it, he lords over it. He is the heaven, Lord of heaven and earth. And then he says he doesn't dwell in that building. He doesn't dwell in that altar. He doesn't dwell there. You can't contain him. He's not made by human hands or anything like that. So they're like, what is this guy talking about? The unknown God made everything. He even made me. I want you to think about that. Remember that. He made you. The Greeks believe in all kinds of stuff, even evolution and all that. But, you know, every thinking person at some point in their lives asks themselves, where did I come from? Why do you think Ancestry.com has become rich? Because we're looking about where we come from, right? How many of you have ever looked at Ancestry or any of those websites to see where you come from? I have. I haven't found much, but I know some people in my family have found some stuff. I just don't have the time to spend on that thing because it takes so much time and there's too many leaves. But you see, we're kind of curious, where did we come from? Also, why am I here? What am I supposed to do? You see, and people don't realize that. God gave you a purpose and you may not find it in your whole life. But people are thinking, should I be this? Should I be that? People struggle with purpose. People struggled in high school. What college would I go? What would I do? And then while they're in college, they struggle. Is this what I really want? And then after they graduate, they're like, this is not what I wanted. And you have 10,000, 15, 20, $60,000, $100,000 in student loans, and you haven't figured out your purpose yet. You figure out what you thought you wanted, but your purpose, maybe not. I don't know. And where am I going then? If I don't even know what my purpose, where is it going to take me? What am I going to do in life? Where am I going? And if you think about these three questions, where did I come from? Where did I come from? Science tries to answer that question, right? That's why we've come up with all these fallacies and all of these fables about a big explosion and the Big Bang and the evolution and this and that. I think it's very clear that the Bible says right there that God made all nations from one man. From one man. From one man. From Adam. You know what he's saying? Everybody came from Adam and Eve. Period. Simple as that. You were not an ape that became a human. That doesn't go. That doesn't go. That does not go. You are a human that came from a human, who came from a human, that came from a human, that came from God. His name was Adam. Period. Don't let them teach you all that junk out there. But anyway, you already knew that. But this is the question that science wants to answer. The first question, where did I come from? Then the other two questions, pretty much philosophy wants to answer, which is, what is my purpose? What am I here for? And then where am I going from here? What's going to happen to me? You see, you got to remember that the first question that science wants to answer is in Genesis chapter 1. You go back to the beginning. And this is what Paul was doing. He was taking the Stoics and the Epicureans and all of the Jewish at the synagogue and the Gentiles and everybody. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says very clear that God made man in his image and likeness, period. Made him like nobody else. He didn't make him like nothing else. He made him like himself. And then, you see, he gives us, since he made us, he gives us permission to live. And that's why he talks about the boundaries. But we're going to talk about that in a second. I don't want to get ahead. But he made me. He made me with his own hands. The Bible says in Psalm 139 that he intertwined, that he did that thing. What you call it? Like crochet and how you do that. I don't know what's it called. Huh? Knit. Yeah, knit. I was going to say it in Spanish at the end because you know me. But he knitted us in our mother's womb. Isn't that amazing? His own hands. He did that. I am who I am because the great I am made me who I am. Period. He's the Lord of creation. And why am I here? I told you already a few weeks ago, and I keep repeating. You are here to be loved by God. Amen? Tell that to the person next to you. You are here to be loved by God. You're here because God loves you. You're here because God loves you and he wants a relationship. He wants a genuine connection with you and me, with love, perfection. You see, you can live a life with all of the pressures, all of the pleasures, and you can give yourself anything and everything, and you can actually experience everything and anything. But you have not lived anything until you have lived the abundant life that he designed for you. And last, the third question was, where am I going? Well, you see, everybody's looking for where to go. And once again, we're looking to get out of this planet. They're trying to look for life somewhere. They're trying to look for a place where we can plant a colony or do something. They're trying to look. The moon doesn't have it. Mars doesn't have it. Where are we going to go next? We're still trying, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. You see, this is the God that made everything, and he may have made me, but he does not dwell in a building. He dwells in me. Amen? You are the building. We are the building. Isn't it amazing that a God that you cannot contain will contain himself to your heart? It's amazing. It's beautiful, right? God made the world and everything, but he's not locked down. He's not imprisoned by the world or anything like that. He is not distant either. He is not distant. He's too great to be housed in a man-made temple. You see, a lot of people come in here and they think, well, God is here. And when you don't go to church like that, dressed like that, you don't say those things in church. Oh, my God, how can you do that in church? Guess what? This is just a piece of wood. Ask the termites. This is just a building. We are the church. We are the church. We are his building. Can we change the lyrics? My God, It is not this piece of wood that covers us from the elements. When you step through those doors in here, it's just no holier than the place where you are out there. Because wherever you are, the presence of God is with you and goes with you. And it's holy. Period. You make it holy. Amen? This place is holy not because of its shape. Definitely. This place is not holy because there's a big cross. This place is holy because you are here. And God is within you. Amen? Wow, this is amazing. Even Solomon, when he built the temple, he built the greatest and the most beautiful temple that you could ever imagine to God. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? I can't contain you." Wow, this is amazing. Look at Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" Even God challenges, tell me, is there a house? Is there a mansion? Is there a palace that you can build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand has made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I want you to see that. How does he go from saying, "I don't dwell in a piece of rock. I don't dwell under a tin roof. I don't dwell anywhere that you could build or imagine on this earth. The earth is actually my footstool. I stand on it." And then he goes to this verse, or to this part of the verse, "to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." What relationship does it have to one another? I think God was telling us from the get-go and from way, way long time ago, I don't have a place to dwell on earth. I don't need one because there is you. The one who contrites himself, the one who humbles himself, the one who trembles at my word. I'm coming. That's where I'm staying. Isn't that something? But guess what? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me, but he wants me. He doesn't need me, but he wants me. Have you ever thought about that? Does God need you? No. Does God need? No, no. He doesn't need you either, but he wants me. All of you. He wants me. You know, in the last year or so, there is that one song on the radio. Have you heard it? "God, you don't need me, but somehow you want me. Oh, how you love me, and somehow that frees me to open my hands up and give you control." Every time I hear this song, I weep. I'm serious. That's my favorite song. When I get in the shower, I listen to it. When I'm in the car, I listen to it. When I'm in my office, I listen to it. When I am in my office at home, that's the first song I always play. "God, you don't need me, but somehow you want me. Oh, how you love me. And somehow that frees me to open my hands up and give you control." And how hard it is. It's not that I have it all down pat, let me tell you. I have to sing that and I have to weep through that because I know I'm not giving him full control every day. It's hard. But he doesn't need me. He doesn't need me. I want you to see in the passage where he says, you know what? I'm getting ahead of myself once again. I'm excited because I'm back. Every time I go on a trip, I come back excited, right? And he says that he made all things. And in verse 25, he made it all with his hands. But he says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything from us. That's why I was trying to get you to read with me on Psalm 118 and verses 1 through 4. "His loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Maybe the next one, number 2, number 3, number 4. "Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." And if you want, you can go home and read Psalm 136. It says it's 26 times. 26 verses, and 26 times it says, "his loving kindness endures forever." You see, It's his mercy. It's his kindness. It's not that he needs and that I can give him. There's his goodness. He is so great. He is so awesome. Even he says that the breath of life that we have. So every breath that we breathe is a gift from him. And let me ask you, and let me tell you, if he can supply you with the air and the breath that you breathe, he can supply everything you need. Amen? Don't forget that. So let's talk about, we talked about the greatness. Let's talk about the goodness of God. God is good all the time. Some of you are like too young, right? I haven't heard that before, right? But that's like ancient. The goodness of God as a provider and as a sustainer, as he just loves on us. Let me show you. This is amazing. If you look at verse 25, once again, we're not served by him. He says, but he gives all people breath and life and all the things. And he has the one. He is the one who made us. He gives us everything. That's his goodness. That is his goodness. You see, men may pride themselves in serving God, but it is God who serves man, right? Oh, my God, some people are so proud that I'm serving the Lord. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I'm a this and I'm a that. Who cares, man? You've been served by God. That's even bigger and greater. We can't be too proud of that. If God is God and he is who Paul says and he is whom we supposedly believe in, then he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. We don't need to build him anything. We don't need to do anything. These people were building little statues and temples and altars. And it's okay to have an altar, but make sure that the altar is to praise and worship God, not a statue, not whatever. You know what I'm talking about. Paul completely wiped out the religious system of Greece in one sermon. He gives us everything. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, the God is the source of every good gift. Did you know that? God is the source of every good gift. Everything comes from him. But instead of worshiping the creator and glorifying him, we have worshiped creation itself and ourselves. But we ought to let that go and let him govern, because he governs and he sustains life. That's his goodness. I mean, think about it. He is so good that he wants to rule your life. You see, there's so many people out there that want to rule your life, even yourself. You want to rule your life, you're going to ruin your life. But God doesn't ruin your life. He wants to rule your life so that you can experience his goodness as provider and as sustainer. Because he sustains life. He gives us the breath. And also he gives us boundaries. How many of you like boundaries? Boundaries are good because they protect you from others. But of course, you know, boundaries can also be a problem because we want to go forward and people may place boundaries on us. But boundaries are good. The protection of God is good. I want you to think about this, because God created a place for us to live. It's called Earth, right? Now, you have seen so many pictures, and you've probably seen the Discovery Channel and all these programs that show the Earth, all the blue and all the green and all the browns and the clouds, and it looks so beautiful. And then you look at a picture of Mars, and you're like, that is red. Then you look at a picture of Mercury, that is even redder. Then you look at a picture of the moon, you say, that is gray, that's somber, that looks sad. But then you look at Earth, you're like, ooh, right? It's amazing what God has created. God created a place for us to live. And you see, and the thing is, in verse 26, he says that he made us from one man, right, to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God placed limits and boundaries on where you are supposed to live and breathe. I wonder why. God created a place for us to live with everything that we could ever need to exist and abundantly. See, do you believe that? The place where God placed us in this universe is the one and only place where we need to be. So if anybody was thinking about getting on a rocket and going to Mars and live over there, you can go ahead and go. I ain't coming to visit. And trust me, I'm a space fan. I'm a fan of space and the air flying, and I ain't going up there. It's nothing up there for me. Why do I want to go there? To see a rover go by? Oh, there goes that little solar-powered little rover that takes pictures. What else? Nada. Rocks? Yeah, rocks. Definitely. But he places us in a position where we may seek him and find him. I want you to understand this, because in verse 26, he says that he made us, right? And not only he made us, but he gave us the earth to live in. And then he says he appointed our times and the boundaries or of our inhabitations or habitations. So he placed us in a position for something. He said, this is where I want you to be, and that's where you will live, and that's what I've given you. All of that is for you. And then in the next verse, it says the purpose, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live. He is as close as your next breath. He did all of that so that you may seek him. You understand that? He said, you know what? I'm going to give you this special place. I'm going to create you in a special way. And this place and time that I'm going to give you to be on this place and for that time is so that you will seek me. That's your purpose. You wanted to look for purpose in life? Start with the general and go to the particular. Some people are trying to find, what is it that I'm supposed to do in the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, start getting in a relationship with him, in a loving relationship. And what else am I supposed to do? God said to go out there and share the gospel. If you don't start there, don't come up with any other ministries and other stuff, because that ain't going to work. Because that's the sole purpose. That's the one purpose that drives everything else. So I want you to think about that. He places us in a position that we may seek him. But it looks more like we're trying to escape him. Now, I understand environmentalists, that they want to protect the earth and, you know, the system and all the stuff. And that's okay, because we're supposed to be good stewards of this earth. And we haven't been. I understand that. But you know what? At the end of it all, Christ is going to come and destroy the whole thing. And then he's going to remake it. And you won't be able to mess it up again. You understand that? I understand that we need to be good stewards, but we need to also understand that we're just trying to escape from God's plan, looking to go somewhere else. It's amazing how we're trying to look to see how we can establish life in Mars or on the moon or somewhere else. Now, let me ask you something. If I asked you, okay, here's the deal. I know the earth is kind of messed up. We're kind of messed up the air. And you got to wear a mask and stuff because there's so much smog and stuff. And you go to these countries where people are walking down the streets in the big cities with masks and everything. And I tell you, well, we got an option. We got a beautiful submarine that stays underwater 24/7. You can go live down there. Would you go? Why not? In the water, first of all, you are not a fish. Thank you, Cookie. We're not fish. We're going to be underwater the whole time. Hello? Number two, is there oxygen down there that you can breathe? There is oxygen, but you just can't breathe it. What if the submarine fails? Made by man. You're done. Okay, so underwater is not your thing, right? Let's move to Mars. Had anybody seen the movie The Martian? Okay, my point in case. You don't want to go there and stay there eating ketchup. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Sipping on ketchup. No, you just don't, right? But it's amazing how we're trying to run away from what God has made and what he has made within us. You see, that's why Paul says in verse 27, in the second part of verse 27, he says, though he is not far from us, but he is the unknown, you know? That you may grope and grope, you know, it's like, hey, it's extending your hand and trying to grab, you know, reach out and touch someone. That's what he's saying, that we may reach out and finally get to touch God. But we're always running away instead of running to. Even Adam and Eve, you think about it, what did they do? They had this perfect place called a garden, right? That we call the garden. It was beautiful, Eden. It was the most amazing place you could ever imagine ever existed on earth. It is not Disney World. like some people believe. And Adam and Eve were in this great place. And what did they do when God came over and said, hey, where are you at? They hid and they wanted to go. As a matter of fact, I heard somebody say this week, I wish Adam and Eve would have been Cajun. Because you know what would have happened? They would have not touched the apple. They would have ate the snake. And it would have been done and over with. They would have eaten the snake and all this stuff would have been avoided, right? But we're doing the same thing as Adam and Eve did. We're trying to look for where to go, running away from God, running to the moon, flying to the moon, flying to Mars. We want to colonize. We want to do this. And these are desolate deserts full of rocks that have no oxygen. Do you think we're going to do any better out there? No, I know. And it tells us right here, quit looking out there for something you can find right here. You're looking for a place. You should be looking for a person. His name is Christ. Amen. God fixed the limits on where we should have inhabit. He is the one. You know, I don't know. Did you know that the temperature in Mars is only 80 degrees below zero? And you cry when it gets to 20 around here? And you see other plants die? And your water frozen and your pipes breaking. Try 80 below zero. Forget that. I'm not going there. I don't know about you. But we're trying to look for somewhere to go or something to do. We're running away from God and hiding instead of seeking him so that we may find him. But that's his goodness. He makes himself available as close as your next breath. And last but not least is grace. The grace of God as a Savior. Actually, I don't know if you knew, but Paul quoted a couple of poets of them. Actually, some of the writers from Athens made it to the Bible. And Paul quotes them. And he says that they have sinned for we are his offsprings. And in him we live and move. And this is amazing and interesting. Two poets, two Athens. Two Greek poets made it to the Bible, Epimenides and Aratus, and I guess some other guy named Cleanthes. I don't know. It's a bunch of stuff. But he's not, right, once again, like I said, he's not referring to everybody as a child of God spiritually, but as a physical offspring created by God. But you see the grace of God when you look at verses 30 and over. You see, God overlooked the times of ignorance. God is overlooking our ignorance. And sometimes you can take ignorance, and I don't know. This is sometimes a word that can be used in two different ways. Because we call somebody an ignorant, somebody who doesn't know, right? I mean, you ignorant because you don't know. But really and truly, there's another meaning to it, which is you ignore something that you know. You don't give value to something that you know. Ignorance. You know, but you don't value and you don't believe it or whatever it is. So Paul tells him, you know what? God is actually putting that aside, but he will come. He's telling you what to do, to repent. And not only that, he will come and judge at the end of it all. So he brings the message to a close with the gospel. Repent. As a matter of fact, if you ask, and if you look in your Bible, I'm trying not to say too much because I have a series of sermons that I want to preach and I'm working on about the kingdom of God. And one of the things is the kingdom of God is God coming down, not us going up. And not only that, is repent, period. Repent. That's all there is to it. Repent. But I'll get into that when I go into that 20,000 sermon series that you hear from me. So, you see, for centuries, we have been working as ignorance in humanity, ignoring God. That's what Adam and Eve did. They ignored what they knew about God and what he had told them. And ever since then, we've all done that. We're guilty. And God sent his son for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses. This is very interesting because this is for us now in retrospect, we can go back and see these things. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You see, God started talking to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and all that, and the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You see that? So he's saying, you know what? He's been speaking through a bunch of people until he spoke to you and me through his son, Jesus Christ. In due time, God sent the Savior, and now he commands all men to repent, like it says there. It says there to repent. That's all there is to it. The Savior was killed and he was raised again from the dead. And one day he will return to judge the world. And the proof that he will judge the world is that he was raised from the dead. That's why Paul is making very emphatically this point right here. Because he says that he was raised from the dead. And he speaks in verse 31. He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He will judge the world. And the proof is he was raised from the dead. Now, of course, this was crazy for them because the doctrine of the resurrection to them was just not something that they could accept. To the Greek, actually, the body was a prison. And sometimes we treat it like a prison. And let me tell you, your body is not a prison. Your body is the vessel through which you serve God and through you worship God. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, to present your bodies as living sacrifice. But we treat our bodies as if it was a prison or an object or an instrument of pleasure. That's another story for another day. That's what God gave us. The body's not a prison. But that's what they thought. The Greeks thought, this is a prison, and one day we're going to get out of this prison. And the quicker you do that, the happier you will be. That's what they thought. So why then? This is what's interesting. Paul says he died and then he rose again. And they're like, why would he want to rise again? Why would he want to come back? Why that? If this is a prison, why if he got out of prison, why come back to prison? But it was just to prove that death was defeated. Because they didn't know death like God knows death. Some interesting. There were three different responses to the message, if you think about it. At the end of the passage, it says that some of them believed, but some of them didn't. There's people today that are going to believe. There's people today who are not going to believe. See, when you think of the grace of God, God commands us to what? Repent and find him, right? You were waiting for that, right? I think I said it along the way, but mixed it up. So the purpose is that we repent. And when we repent, that's how you find him. You see, it's like you're looking for stuff in all the wrong places. Looking for love in all the wrong places. You've heard that song, right? So what do? You repent. You turn the other way. And when you turn the other way, voila, there is God, true love. When you repent, you find him. When you repent, you find God's love. And some laughed, and some mocked him, and did not take his message seriously. But some actually believe. Some actually believe. And he will judge the world in righteousness. I did tell you that. Some of them said, you know what? We got to hear more about this. And a small group believed, even mentions them by name. So I want you to think about this, folks. Let's quit running around. If you're a Christian, do as Paul. Paul got to Athens, and instead of becoming a tourist or becoming a place for him to hide, it became a place for him to share the gospel. Everywhere we go, we ought to be sharing the gospel. Anything that we do, we ought to do it with the intent that people may find Jesus. When was the last time that your spirit, that the Holy Spirit just quickened you and touched you and said, do something about it. Say something about me. We need to obey. We need to do like Paul. And you see, this God is the unknown God to many. Why don't you make him known? That's our job, to make him known. That's what Paul did. You have this altar to the unknown God? Let me tell you who he is. He is the one who sent his son to die, and he was resurrected. He is the one who created you and gave you everything you need and you want in this place. And not only that, he controls your time. He knows when you come because he knows exactly when he brings you and he takes you. And he will judge. He will come. So let's get people ready for that. Let's tell them about Jesus. Let's go out there and share like Paul shared. And remember, he loves you. You have a purpose. And if you haven't found it yet, start sharing the gospel and watch God work at you.
Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presented a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, or you would like more information of previous sermons and information about our church, contact us at www.horebnola.com.